Can everyone hear me okay? All right. I'm not going to try to put on the other mic. I won't be straying too far from the pulpit this evening as we deliver the thoughts that we've prepared. Got a call from Brother Gary earlier today, but I didn't get with Ernest to get on my topic to study till probably mid-afternoon. So I've had a little time, but hopefully you'll be benefited by what we have to say. Actually, what I'd like to try to do this evening is to continue in a second part of the lesson that we gave about 2.5 weeks ago here on Lord's Day morning, when we talked about the kingdom of Christ versus the kingdoms of this world. And you'll recall that if you were here on that occasion, that we talked then about the startling contrast between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of Christ. In the scriptures, this contrast is made from the beginning. The actual onslaught of civil powers, civil governments, were because of rebellion of man against the authority and rule of God. And so at the same time, because of that, God turned these civil powers over to Satan, to the devil. And yet he still, by his sovereign will, accomplishes his purpose even through evil men and uses these civil governments to do the things that his people in the kingdom of Christ cannot do, because we were called out of that darkness and into the light of God's dear Son. And that's the real contrast of these kingdoms. In the scriptures, the kingdoms of the world are always described in terms of darkness. In fact, that word darkness is used over and over again when it describes these kingdoms. And so it is a kingdom, as we said, that is carnal, that is fleshly. And we've been called out of that world. In fact, we are warned not to entangle ourselves with the world. Friendship with the world is enmity with God for the Christians. And we're also called to live in such a way that we don't love the things of the world. We said, you know, love not the world, John said, neither the things that are in the world. And he said, if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, these are the three major areas of temptation that Satan still uses against us today. And Our brother here on the front seat here brought a good lesson about how Satan tempts us. But you know, he may wrap it in new clothing and new garments, so to speak, as one generation passes and another beginnings. But they're really at their root the same basic three things that he tempts us with. This is all that's in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so these things are not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is going to pass away and all the lust thereof. But, John said, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And so these kingdoms of this world, this darkness, we have been called out. In fact, that's what the word church means. It means the called out. We've been called out. What? What have we been called out from? We've been called out of darkness, out of the darkness of sin, and out of the rebellion against God. And we've been called to walk as voluntary servants in the kingdom of Christ, which is always described as light. Look at the contrast, light versus darkness, carnal, fleshly versus a spiritual kingdom. And so because of this, you know, we have some questions that need to be answered. If we are called out of that, then how much can we participate in things that are of the kingdoms of this world? And you remember there we tried to answer three questions, and there are more, and I want to cover the one that we didn't cover probably that might hit home more with us today in this study this evening. And then I'll probably have a third part of this. We're going to deal more in detail with carnal warfare. And I think that's important today because we're living in a time when we don't know what's going to happen. And we as parents, especially parents of young children, we need to think about them and prepare them for their understanding on what it means to be called out of darkness and how that means they're going to have to learn to stand up for Christ. And we've got to start installing that idea into them when they're really young. And it starts with the way they respect your authority as a parent. Because if they don't respect your authority as a parent, if you don't train them up in the nurture and admonition of God in that way, you're the first figure of authority that they know in their life. They look to you to set the boundaries, just as God has set the boundaries for Christian living in our life. And if you go beyond those, you can choose to do that. You're free to do that, but there will be consequences. And so we need to start training our children early in this idea of knowing how to stand up in this kingdom of light. What does it mean that we're in this world, but not of this world? How do we do that? Again, Paul tells that in Romans. It's by the renewing of our minds. So we're going to have to get our minds trained to think in terms of that we are citizens of a spiritual kingdom. And yes, we are citizens. We're born into citizens in these worldly kingdoms down here. And even as citizens in these worldly kingdoms, which we are, we have certain rights sometimes. Depends on where you're born. And we have brothers and sisters in Christ in other places. They maybe are born into a place where the governments offer them very little choices and very little in the way of freedoms that we have and very little in the way of real rights at all. In fact, if some places that even we're trying to carry the gospel to today, where you try to go and even bring the word of God into that place, that's against their law. And so, you know, where do we draw the line on what we have to obey and what we don't? We know we have certain obligations to them because God has appointed them to basically punish evildoers. That's supposed to be their purpose. Sometimes they may be the source of even uplifting evildoers. But nevertheless, just as they were in the time of Christ, I might add, you know, though they were persecutors of Christians, the civil governments were. And we have no guarantee that there might not be a day, and it might be coming sooner than we think, where we're going to have to be facing some kind of choices like that in our own lives. I would have thought growing up that that would never happen in this country. But I'm going to tell you, I'm not sure. And I'm not trying to be a warner out here of, you know, gloom and doom is out there on the horizon. I'm just telling you, I don't know, but I know that the Lord expects us to be prepared for whatever comes our way. And so I want to go through these teachings so that if we should be faced with that, it won't come with us like, wow, I wasn't expecting that. And wow, I wasn't expecting to have to make that kind of decision. Or wow, I wasn't expected to have to make that kind of a stance for my beliefs. And we're going to talk about what we mean, because it doesn't mean a lot of things that people today think it means. It doesn't mean we get out when we don't like things in the government, that we go out there and picket, or that we do rabble-rousing or anything else. No, we still do all the things that we studied about in our last lesson. There are certain duties that we have to civil powers: to pay our taxes, tribute to whom tribute, custom to whom custom, Romans 13:7, fear to whom fear, or respect to whom respect, honor to whom honor. And there are some other things that we can do too that we'll talk about in a little bit more detail now. So I want to go back and review a little bit this contrasting of the kingdom of Christ and the kingdoms of this world. You know, as we study the scriptures, it becomes obvious that the greatest extremes known to man are used to describe the differences between these two powerful kingdoms. The kingdoms of this world are portrayed, as we said, of darkness, by darkness in Luke 22:53, while the kingdom of Christ is described as light in many, many places, Colossians 1:12 being some of them. And as you delve into the word, you will see that this vast contrast makes much sense. After all, the kingdoms of this world live by the philosophy of keeping control and power by any means. They are upheld by a bloody sword, and force is their nature. They are motivated sometimes by greed, by lust and hatred. And far too often, they have a total disregard for the rights of others. We've been fortunate living in the country that we have for these past 200 plus years. It was founded on principles that are actually biblical in origin. But over the last 50, 60 years, really, since probably 80 years since the end of World War II, we've seen a steady decline in the morals of this country. We've seen a steady departure from those original founding fathers' ideas of coming here to practice for religious freedom and so forth. So, as we said, we're not in the same world that we were 200 years ago, and that's why we have some concerns about those things today. On the other hand, when we look at the kingdom of Christ, it's just the opposite. It is a kingdom where love and compassion, long-suffering, kindness, goodwill, and tremendous concern for the needs and wishes of others prevail. And its greatest purpose is to preach the saving gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost and prepare them for eternity. So what do we do when things aren't going good out there? Preach the gospel. What do we do when there's oppressive governments in place, as they were during the time of the first century church, very first church? We preach the gospel. And we pray for these magistrates and these empowers that we might be able to live as much as possible a quiet and peaceful life with God and with all mankind. That's what God wants for us, and that's what we would like to have. Now, there's no guarantees that that might be the case, but we're to pray for that. As we know, in the time of Christ, most of the apostles were killed in horrible ways for preaching the gospel. So, there is a huge contrast. One commentator said, these kingdoms are separate and distinct powers. They do not and cannot mix. There stands a line between these powers that has been placed by the hand of God. The citizens of the kingdom of Christ are forbidden participation in the affairs of the kingdom of this world. But still, an invitation stands to those who are in the kingdom of darkness to forsake that kingdom and become a part of Christ's marvelous church. By doing this, they would become new creatures in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. You know, I believe that the key to understanding God's desire for us when it comes to our relationship to the government, and also how God uses the same government to fulfill his will, is found in the writing of the Apostle Paul to the Romans. However, most of the time, you know, when we study this topic, we read only Romans 13. Everybody almost knows that. Well, you go to Romans 13 when you find out, you know, how we're supposed to relate to civil government. And that's true, Romans 13, 1 through 7. But I believe it is equally important to read the verses in the preceding chapter, namely verses 17 through 21 of Romans 12. And so we need to not forget that Paul did not make the division in the chapters that we read. You know, this was just done when they put that together. When it was originally written in Greek, it doesn't even have periods and commas, much less verse numbers. And so it was men many times later that put these various translations together, divide them into verses. So let's get the whole context by going backwards a little bit in that chapter. And I'm going to just read these, and I invite you to turn along with me there in the scriptures. We want to start reading in verse 17 of Romans 12 to get a context for the feel of this conflict between these two kingdoms, as well as our role and how we relate as citizens of the kingdom of Christ, yet living in the kingdoms of this world. So here the Apostle Paul says, "Recompense to no man evil for evil." He's speaking to Christians, of course. "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." Again, this refers to his sovereign power of God over these carnal governments. Whoever therefore resisteth the power, and I'm speaking of the civil governments, whoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. Now it's talking about civil powers or the minister of God to thee for good, if you do that which is good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, pay ye taxes also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Again, that was Romans 12, 17 through the 7th verse. Now, there's some real important principles set forth in these powerful verses. And again, understanding them is a key to understanding the proper relationship of for a Christian with the government. First of all, and we talked about some of these. I briefly mentioned those that were just mentioned there in verse 7 of Romans 13. But we want to know, first of all, in Romans 12, Paul makes it clear that it is not our, that is Christians, it is not our responsibility to avenge evil or to recompense evil. Listen to him again in verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil, you Christians, he says. And then he addresses them again in verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. And you know, this is a common principle throughout and within the teaching of the entire Word of God. Over and over again, we're commanded not to repay evil. Other examples of this are found in 2 Thessalonians 5 and 15, where it says, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and unto all men. Again, we notice in 1 Peter 3, 9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereto called, that you should inherit a blessing. All these verses, taken together, make an extremely strong point. It is a sin for the Christian to be the avenger of evil. That belongs to civil governments in this world. In eternity, it belongs to God. It's simply not up to us. Instead, we are to act in a way that will promote peace. We are to give Christian love to everyone, everyone, even our enemies or those who do evil toward us or toward others. Romans 12 and 18, that says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Romans 12, 20 through 21, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Secondly, we notice also in the 12th chapter, and we already looked at this first, verse 19, but vengeance is up to the Lord. We already talked about that, but we need to just burn that in our mind. Vengeance is up to the Lord. Here he said, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto the wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. This is what I was talking about in heaven. On that final day of judgment, it will be God that will be mending out judgment and vengeance on the disobedient and the disbelieving. Thirdly, one of the ways that the Lord has ordained or appointed to repay evildoers is through the civil powers down here in this world. And we read those verses 1 through 6 in Romans 13, so I won't read those again. In verse 1, of Romans 13, he says that the powers that be are ordained by God. In verse 4, Paul says that he is a minister, the civil powers, a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And then in verse 6, he goes on to say, they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. And this point can also be found in 1 Peter 3, 2, verses 13 and 14, where he said, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Now, to me, it's extremely clear that in these two chapters, Romans 12 and 13, that Paul goes into much detail in explaining not only that we are not to avenge evil, but also that this is the purpose of civil governments. God has instituted them to maintain order and to preserve justice. He has the desire that in every society, evil would be punished. And so God uses the governments of this world to strike fear in the hearts of men if they do evil, according to verses 3 and 4. And so this gets us into the question then on what are our responsibilities to the government. It can't be overlooked that we do have a responsibility to civil governments. In these chapters, as well as in several others, it's clearly revealed that the Lord's desire for us is to be in compliance to their will. Number one, we are to submit to their authority. Paul makes it quite clear that we are to be obedient and under submission to the will of these rulers. Note that he doesn't make a distinction between good and bad rulers. He doesn't say you only have to submit to them if they're really good guys. You know, they're kind of people you'd have over to your house. You know, you would feed them, you'd put them up, and I guess we should anyway. But you know, you do that to your friends. You do that to people you trust, for sure. But that's not the distinction that he makes. With fair laws or unjust ones, the principle also is still the same. This principle is reiterated in 1 Peter 2:13 and Titus 3, 1 through 2. The only exception that I find to this rule is in Acts 4 and 19 and Acts 5 and 29, where Peter and the other apostles explain it this way, very quickly, when they were told and commanded, you shall not teach in the name of this Jesus anymore. When they were given that command by the civil authorities, Peter's response to that was, we ought to obey God rather than man. And that's exactly what they did. They continued to preach the gospel. And that's what we must always do. If we ever get to a place where it becomes illegal for us to preach the gospel, and that may not be so far away. The gospel of Christ is more than HBRCB. An RCP. It's the whole New Testament. It's all that God says about Christian living and everything else. For us to just read some verses in the scriptures today is offensive to many, and they're trying to go about to make it where we cannot say those in a public format such as our own churches here. We haven't been put to the test with that. I hope we never have to be. But we may have to have the same stand that Peter had when it comes to that. We're going to have to obey God rather than man. We can't alter the gospel to suit civil governments because it never will. In other words, God's authority is always supreme over that of men. The fact is, however, that we are to follow the laws of the civil government as long as they do not contradict God's laws. The reason that I am to do this is for the Lord's sake, according to 1 Peter 2:13. Secondly, we have to pay our taxes. And again, this is regardless of whether we think, I don't like the way they're spending my money. First of all, when we pay our taxes from what we make, as Jesus made it clear when he talked about the image of the coin, whose image is on that? He says, you render unto Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Governments are going to use our taxes for all kinds of things that we would not participate in. We would not encourage financing of war, many other evil things that as Christians we will not participate in. But the thing is, that ain't our money. That's theirs. And we render unto them those taxes that they ask for, regardless of what they think we think they might use it for. So Paul in Romans 13 and 6 and Jesus in Matthew 22 and 21 commanded us to pay tribute to those whom to it is due. And that includes when we don't think it's fair or we don't like it. The fact of the matter is that we are to obey the teachings of the Lord. Now, I don't believe we have to pay any more taxes than we have to. And so I'm going to look for every opportunity I can to only pay those things that I have to pay. But that's to say, I'm not going to take advantage of every possible deduction in the calculation of the taxes that I owe the federal government. But I'm glad to pay those because I'm only doing what God tells us to do when I do so. So we need to pay our taxes. Thirdly, we should not be speaking evil of those in power. And that's regardless of whether we agree with them, we like them, or we don't like them at all. And I hope nothing that I've said this evening gives you any indication that, you know, I'm hateful toward any civil authority out there. I'm not. I know that that's the way they are. I know that the Satan is in control of them. And I know that the Bible says that the basest men are those that serve in those positions. So it's kind of what is to be expected. And so it's not up to me to stamp my approval on them by saying, I really like him or I really don't like him or her. That's not up to us. We are not to speak evil of those in power. First Titus 3, 1 through 2, Paul makes it clear that we're to speak evil of no man. And in context, he is specifically speaking about those in authority over us. This is a point that many of us fail at far too often. I'm going to tell you, I have to work at that, especially when I'm at home and I'm mumbling and grumbling in my seat sometimes to myself, and my wife may hear me or others, and I go, I got to watch that, because we're not to do that. We're not to speak evil of those in power. It's wrong for Christians to speak evil of the powers that are ordained of God. We may not agree with them. We may not even like them. But that does not relieve us of this command. And you know, too, you cannot like somebody and still love them. We're commanded to love our enemies. We can love them, but not necessarily like them, or not like their ways, not like what they do. Fourthly, we can pray for them, and we should pray for them. Listen to Paul in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 3. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and givings of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Perhaps we underestimate the power that we have in prayer, brethren. I know we do. I know I don't fall often enough on my knees in my closet or wherever. But I find myself praying more and more these days. Sometimes when I'm going down the road, I'm concentrating on the traffic, but sometimes I'm saying a prayer too at the same time. We need to believe in prayer. We need to be a people of prayer. We need to have an attitude of prayer on our lips and on our hearts at all times. As Paul said in Thessalonians, we should be thought of as praying without ceasing. That means that we're to be instant in prayer. We ought to pray like that. We ought to have that kind of relationship with God where we're talking to him all the time. Through the day, we're talking to God. Laying our petitions at his feet. Not just when we sit down at a meal. Not just when we go to bed at night. But we need to set that example of praying in our homes, in front of our children, and in our privacy, in our closets with a door shut, on our knees, all the time. Pray without ceasing. Our prayers are by far more powerful than any of the other things that we might try to do to help the government. Let me say that again. Our prayers are by far more powerful than any of the other things that we might try to do to help out the government. Number five, as we've already alluded to in those verses that we just read, we are to live a quiet and peaceable life amidst whatever kind of civil government we find ourselves in the midst of, as much as is possible. The reason we're to live this way is so that we will never be accused, according to Romans 13, 3 through 4. Beyond that fact, this type of life is pleasing to the Lord. Now, all of this that we've covered thus far sets forth a very strong foundation of biblical teaching concerning a Christian's relationship with his government. We've given Jesus' teaching an example of how, A, he respected and obeyed the rulers without rebellion. B, his kingdom is not of this world. We noted in our last study, and it was our text verse really, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But he said, but now is my kingdom not. It's not. It was never God's intent that it be a physical kingdom. His kingdom is not of this world. Thirdly, he showed that his purpose that he came here was to save souls and not to reform governments. That's not our role. That's not where we belong in this scheme of God's, in his plan of redemption. We've shown the great contrast between the kingdoms of the world and the kingdom of Christ. We have in detail gone through the teaching of Romans 12 and 13, and we've shown what our responsibilities to the government are. I want to deal with now just one final topic very quickly, and then we'll close. I spoke last time about three areas that are questions that need biblical answers for Christians in regard to our relationship as citizens in the kingdom of Christ and living in the kingdoms of the world. One, may a Christian engage in carnal warfare? We dealt a little bit with that topic. As we said, the third installment of this, I would like to deal with that in a little more detail. Secondly, may Christians vote in political elections? We talked about that. And we talked about may Christians hold office in the kingdom of this world. I'd like to deal quickly with one other that one brother came up, I believe it was Brother Mike, says, well, what about jury duty? How do you feel about that? I think you mentioned that. And I said, well, I just ran out of time, but I didn't have time to talk about all of it. So here we go. In my opinion, the answer to this question has already been established from the teaching of Romans 12 and 13. When I sit on a jury, am I not sitting on judgment over the accused of being an evildoer? How can I render judgment in any way and not violate the scriptures? Remember now, it is not my responsibility to avenge evil. God has ordained powers to handle such matters, and for me as a Christian to do so would be an outright violation of scriptures. This is just simply not my responsibility or my business, period. Think about this as well. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 12, what business is it of mine to judge those that outside the church? He goes on to explain that we do have a responsibility to examine the lives of those who are within, that is, within the church, and we're to do this by the standard of God's word. But those who are outside of the body, God will judge. Please also keep in mind that he has ordained the powers that be as one of his ways of doing this. Perhaps some of you might be thinking, well, I don't have to worry about being summoned to serve on a jury because I'm not registered to vote. It used to be that that was the case, but it hasn't been in this state for some time now. They don't use the voter rolls to call you up now. Basically, if you have a driver's license or almost a birth certificate, you can be called to serve now. And so what are we going to do about that? We need to be aware that in many states, they now get your names from your driver's license. And it may also be worth mentioning that in some cases, simply sending a letter to the court stating your conviction is sufficient, but not around here. I can tell you that. But many times, you must be willing to go down to the court. And around here, that's got to be it. And you got to hope that if you stand up before a judge and a couple of defendant lawyers and a couple of prosecutors, you may be brought up when you get selected and they say, does anybody else have a problem with this? And you raise your hand and you say, I need to speak to the judge. And they'll give you an opportunity to do that. And you get to go and stand up and you get to talk to this magistrate and these two defendant lawyers and these two prosecutors. Each have already asked the group a bunch of questions, and maybe they asked you one beforehand, and you might have responded, or you might not have been asked, but you were not asked, and you were still selected. And so then you have one more last time to check, and this is your time. This is your moment. And I don't know if it'd work if you pulled out a piece of paper and you handed it to them. Probably not, because they're going to ask you some questions. So you need to be ready for what you're going to say. And I've done that and several times, and I've had to explain why I couldn't serve on a jury and explain what my relationship with civil governments was. I told the judge, I pray for you every night, and I pray for all those that are in authority, and I try to live a quiet and peaceful life, pay my taxes, obey the laws of the land. I'm not a lawbreaker. I'm a law supporter. And then you might be asked some more questions. Well, you mean you can't render a judgment in this? You have to be prepared to give an answer of the reason, the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. So just be prepared for that. And that's why part of why I'm bringing this thought to you tonight. Don't be blindsided by this. Be prepared. Study it up. Keep it in here. And be willing to calmly and peaceably and lovingly express your beliefs. Now, you may get somebody that's hard about it, and you know, they can hold you in contempt, they can put you in jail if they want to. Most I found are pretty reasonable if they show that you really conscious, they can believe you consciously believe in what you're saying, and they'll usually dismiss you. Usually that's because either the defendant lawyer or the prosecutor believes that, well, he's not going to make a good juror because I can't trust him. I want someone who's going to be sympathetic. The defendant lawyers are going to be saying, I want someone who's going to be sympathetic. They're going to want someone to say, no, I don't believe in defending anybody. Oh, yeah, I want him. Well, guess what? The prosecutor don't want them because each one wants a win in this trial. So you'll probably be let go for that. But like I say, we need to be prepared for that. So you got to be willing to go down to court, stand before a judge, before attorney, state that you cannot conscientiously render a verdict of either guilty or innocent. However, if you do this, please be prepared to explain why you believe as you do. So that's what I got on jury duty. As I said, that concludes all my remarks. I hope that this is giving you some pause to just hopefully remind you of some things that you already understood and you know, but maybe some of these things you're not convicted in your heart. And I know that there are brethren, good brethren, that I have that think it's all right for a Christian to participate in some of these things. And I'm going to say that should be a matter of your conscience. But I think if you'll study these scriptures as we have this evening, and you understand the vast differences in these kingdoms and God's directive, how we are to be separate and apart from those things, then I think you can't help but come to the same conclusions that we have talked about in our discussions here. If there's one here in our audience tonight that's not rendered obedience to the gospel, we don't want to close without giving that invitation. If you're here and you're subject to the gospel call, then we'll help and assist you. I don't see anyone that I know of in the audience here that is probably of the age of accountability. But if there's others here that have once named the name of Christ, you've gone back, as Paul said, into the weaker and beggarly elements of the world, back into sin, and you're living in a life of sin in a public way, you need to make that right before the church by repenting and confessing that sin. And then we'll be glad to pray with you and for you. If you're subject to this call of the gospel, won't you please come as we stand to sing this song.